Good morning, good morning. Welcome here. As always, as we endeavor to learn about God and understand what He has to say in His Word, let's start by asking Him to bless that effort. Bow with me if you will. Our Lord and Father in heaven, we are truly blessed beyond measure in so many ways. As we consider our condition, our weakness, our tendency towards sin, we are beyond thankful that you are regardless of our weakness, that you, regardless of our weakness, set your love upon us in such a way so as to save us. It is incredible that you are mindful of us even though we are but dust. And yet that's precisely what you have done, and not because we are worthy of saving, but because of the greatness of your name. And as we gather this morning to sing your praises, to behold your wonder, and to grow in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us and enable us in this effort and help us to apply what we see and learn in our week to come. Would the whole of our walk be one that testifies to the greatness of our God and shows that there is a higher standard that we are called to and that we ought to live in pursuit of? Would it be that this time that we spend here would encourage and develop us in our faith and result in the fruit that you have promised to those whom you have planted in rich soil, in the rich soil of your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today, we come to the crucifixion of Jesus. And in so-called Christianity today, the idea of following Jesus as an example connects well. We need to be loving. We need to be accepting. We need to be gentle. We need to be kind. And you know what? That's all very, very true. But the problem is what those things mean. When someone tells us that they really like to focus on the love of God or the love of Jesus, I don't know if you're like me, but I already start cringing on the inside. Not because that isn't the most wonderful of doctrines, not because it isn't so immensely true and beyond comprehension. That's absolutely right. But because in my experience, that usually means they don't want to hear anything about what Jesus has to say, what the Bible says, or even in the fact that there would be a right and wrong beyond what they think is right and wrong. So distorted is the image of Christ in the perceived church at large that the very meaning of love is warped. Something that should be fairly obvious, fairly clear. The fact that Jesus is our example is no more than a general principle. Along with Gandhi or Oprah, we should be like these people. Hebrews 12, 1-3 embodies the why of why we are to look at Jesus as our example. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. The goal is running this race that we call the faith. It's the whole of our lives, and we are to run it with endurance, not constantly getting distracted, but focusing in on what is most important because the time is short. And Jesus is our example in that because of the joy set before him, he endured this cross, he endured the suffering and the shame, he endured all that they could do to him for that joy that he saw on the horizon. He didn't grow weary, he didn't faint in heart, and so in turn, when we're called to be like Christ, to be like the many witnesses that have gone before us, the faithful who followed well the past, who cast aside their hindrances and sins, we have to do what they did. We have to understand how they did what they did. We have to diligently pursue the holiness that was called of them as much as of us from by God. In keeping with all of that, we need to remember why Mark wrote this gospel. He was writing to the persecuted church at Rome. This is one of the high points in Christian persecution. We have these Christians gathered underground wondering if they should compromise just a little bit. Their lives would be so much easier if they gave in just a little bit. And Mark sets up for them the example of Christ, which is what we will see in our text today. 3 points that show us how the suffering of Christ shows us how to suffer well, how to suffer to the glory of God. And so with that in mind, let's read our text. It's found in Mark chapter 15, and we're going to be reading verses 22 to 32. Won't get through the whole of the crucifixion. Didn't quite know how I was going to pull off 20 verses, but 10 is already enough. So if you have your Bibles and you flip there, please, let's start reading. Matthew 15, verse 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide who should take what. Now it was in the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified 2 robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." And those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In the same way, mocking him to one another, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. And we're going to stop there for now. Our first point is found in verses 22 and 23, where they brought him to the place Golgotha. I titled this point, "Sober-minded." They bring Jesus to this place, and again, we don't know where it is, regardless of what popular archaeology may have said or where people are fighting over a certain hill in Israel. They actually aren't sure where this place of the skull is. Like our text tells us, Golgotha is translated as skull from the Aramaic. Some believed it was named this way because it is the top of a hill that looked like a skull. Others have suggested that the skulls of crucified victims were left lying on the ground, though that's pretty unlikely, considering what the Jews thought of dead bodies laying around. Whatever the actual origin of the name or where the place is today, it would have had to be a very public location, likely alongside a roadway where everyone could see what would happen to those whom Rome deems worthy of punishment. As they prepared to crucify Jesus, our text said, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Romans 27:34 says, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. James asked me this week, so I had to look it up. I had to end up in here. What's the difference? What is gall? What is myrrh? Is it actually referring to the same thing? The gall is just a bitter tasting substance that is made from a plant such as wormwood or myrrh. So it's the gall is just referring to the final taste of the product. And in the case that gall is here, myrrh was what was causing that taste in the wine. Myrrh was an oil that had many uses. It was used as an anointing oil, as an embalming fluid, a perfume, but in this case, it was being used as a narcotic. Either meant to deaden the pain or make Jesus more pliable. Both are suggested by historians as they consider this event. Either the Romans gave the mixture to Jesus, in which case they would not have been concerned about Jesus' pain level. For them, it would have been easier to move his body, right? So when you're in pain, you kind of seize up a lot. And so they would have given him this wine mixed with myrrh to kind of loosen him up so he'd be easier to nail to a cross. If, though, it was from the Jews, it's said to have come from a Proverbs 31, 6 and 7 application, where it says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those whose soul is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and he will not remember his trouble any longer." The Jewish understanding, or in this case, as history holds to it, is that they then would have applied this in such a way for victims who would have to endure a long death. They would then give them this narcotic. This would have been to minimize the torture of the death sentence. After all, death is what they were after, not so much the lingering or the long-term aspect of the crucifixion. Whatever the motive may have been, again, that is not clear, and it doesn't tell us in the Bible the why of it, but it does give us a historical background of what the purpose or the thinking was behind it. Jesus, either way, refused the drink, needing to maintain full awareness as he completed his atoning work, keeping his mind strong and clear as he went about and accomplished what he came to do. And herein, we find the application for the Romans, and in turn for us as well. As they suffered for the name of Christ, holding to the faithful teaching of the word as ultimately true, these Christians in Rome were persecuted for what were seemingly small things, or at least small things in the eyes of the world. Why can't you bend the knee to Caesar's altar? I mean, it doesn't cost you anything to just nod the head to another god. Why are you so prudish? Why do you care what I do in my home and what with who I do what? Why is it your business or God's business what I do for pleasure? Who are you to tell me what is right and wrong? Who are you to judge me? Who is your God to judge me? I have many gods. Why is yours the one that gets to tell me what is right and wrong? Right? It's these societal button issues, these little things that people are like, well, just don't say those things. Don't just give in a little bit on some of these things and you can do whatever you want. Nobody cares. But it sounds a lot like what we hear today. It's always a question of compromise. And the more unwilling we are to compromise, the more harsh their response becomes. In Rome's case, they gathered up Christians and threw them into the Colosseum to be mauled by wild animals for entertainment. Or they would catch them and dip them in pitch and hang them as lanterns along their walkways. These horrendous things that we hear from the height of Rome. Christians were killed and tortured in terrible ways in the end. And all simply for not bending to the whims of the world, for being intolerant of their sin. And it doesn't seem like a stretch in our day and age to, when we think of the anger that exists against God, the anger that exists against those who are brazen enough to tell others that they have sin and that they need to repent, that we could again see strong, strong responses to that anger. Maybe it's a stretch to think they will be thrown into pens with wild animals or dipped in pitch, but it isn't a stretch to think that they will do something to us to keep us silent. That's why we as Christians are called, constantly called, to be sober-minded, because the temptation to react is always most strong in the moment. It's actually an interesting fact about our text. Notice how it says they brought him and they crucified him, both in past tense language, as something that has already happened, which it has when Mark is writing this. But in the Greek, both of those verbs, as well as a few others, in essence, everything they do, from bringing Jesus to Golgotha, to crucifying him, to dividing up his garments, even crucifying the robbers, is all in the present tense, as if they're doing it right now. And overall, this isn't immensely significant other than the way that we apply this passage. It's in the moment as Jesus is being brought, as he is being crucified, that he is refusing to be dulled. Because it's in these moments that you just want it to stop. It's in the midst of pain that where you are willing to do anything to make it stop. It's in the midst of hardship and suffering that you're willing to bend your convictions just a little bit. It's in the midst of persecution that you may say and do things that you wouldn't agree with when you are clear-headed and strong. It's the same message that Paul gave to Timothy at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5, where it says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Along with all that we are called to do and be, we are called to be sober and to endure hardship, because it is in the mind that our true battle rages. It is what we think upon, what we believe, what we confess. That's what's going to hold us through hard times. Our body can be beaten, abused, and even killed. But in all of that, how we endure is decided by what we believe. Do we, like Christ, believe that the Father is in control? That he has a good purpose for bad things that happen to us? Do we, like Christ, believe that the Father is still about his good work? Still preserving us? Still keeping all of his promises? Even if he doesn't deliver me physically, that in the end, my soul is his and I will be with him? It's only with a clear mind, with a sober mind, that we can consider what is ultimately true as we suffer. And Jesus here shows what that looks like to the Romans, to whom this was originally written, and who were in danger of real and cruel forms of death, all the way through time to us, who are to suffer in the same way they were. Like Peter explains in 1 Peter 1:13 to 16, therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your heart completely, or your hope completely, on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are to fix our hope completely on the grace brought to us by the revelation of Jesus Christ. As Jesus endured the most heinous of hardships, he didn't do it with narcotics or by giving in to the demands of his persecutors. He did it by keeping his mind clear and focused upon the Father and his good purposes. Your will be done. Your will above mine. Your desire above mine. Which brings us to our second point, which is found in verses 24 to 28. And it says there that they crucified him. And they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide who should take what. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. And I titled this point, Eternally Minded. Because we see that regardless of what they do to Jesus, regardless of how they seek to humiliate him, Jesus never loses the sight of what matters. We've had all this build-up to this moment, mainly, I'm sure, because we all know that it's coming. So as we've been making our way through Mark, we're seeing all these connections to the coming cross because we know it's coming. But when we finally get here, it almost seems anticlimactic, and they crucified him. It's like there should be something more, a recognition of how significant this event is. But like most major events in history, they go unrecognized until later. Finally, Jesus was crucified. Now, to be fair, especially to the Roman audience who this was written to, crucifixion needed no description in order to give depth to the horror that was inflicted upon Jesus. In one of my commentaries, it said that that the Romans crucified so many people that by the time of Christ, Rome had crucified some 30,000 people in Israel alone. One anecdote that I read that was later on, after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, so many Jewish rebels were killed by crucifixions that the Romans are said to have run short of lumber. Though this form of torture and execution didn't begin with the Romans, they sure sought to be the ones who would perfect it. As they bring Jesus to Golgotha, they take the beam that Simon of Cyrene has been carrying and they build this cross. The accused Jesus, having been scourged, Jesus for sure was, but often before being crucified, the accused would get their back ripped open by a sound whipping. The accused would then be forced onto his back and be tied or nailed to the cross as it lay on the ground. And as they are preparing Jesus for the cross, they are stripping him, dividing the garments among themselves, each taking a piece. Jesus has four pieces of outer garments, one to each soldier, and casting lots for the final piece so as not to make the final piece useless. We see that clearly depicted in John 19, 23-25a. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, a part to each soldier and also his tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was in order that the scripture will be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. And we read about that in Psalm 22 today. There is a long and storied history of executioners being paid by whatever they could pillage from the body of their victim. From boots being given to the hangman to what we see here in the Bible. But what makes it significant here is that a large part of crucifixion was the humiliating display. These crucifixions happened in public places. They were a sign to the ones watching to not mess with Rome. But they were also a humiliation to the victim. Generally, people were crucified naked in order to, in an effort to show their sound and complete defeat, to remove all dignity from the one being crucified. And as Jesus was nailed to the cross, naked and bleeding, the nails, measuring 5 to 7 inches long and resembling modern railroad spikes, were driven through the hands and feet of Jesus. There's some debate as to whether it was the hands or the wrists. I mean, overall, it's not that big of a deal, but the disciple Thomas seems sure that Jesus would have wounds in his hands in John 20, verse 25. But whether they culturally included the wrists, we're not sure. The same word is used in the Greek for both, like in Acts 12, 7, where the chains fall from Peter's wrists. That's the same word that means hands. That's being used in John 20. So in the end, where the nails went is of secondary concern. Usually these debates just come from people who are looking to disprove Scripture in some way anyway, so they carry even less concern. But if that's how it says in the Bible, that's how it is. And over his head, they posted his charges so that all would know why he was being crucified. A sign written in three languages, Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew, reading the King of the Jews. And if you look through the Gospels, it's a bit of a longer slogan in total, but that's what Mark is focusing on. It's meant to show what happens to all those who would try and usurp the throne of Rome, to anyone who would come to impose themselves as a king above Rome. And beside him, they crucified two robbers. And here's a case where we have one word with slightly different meaning. So in Mark 14, 48, Jesus asks the crowd that comes to arrest him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" That word robber here versus the robbers Jesus was crucified with between have slightly different meanings. So Jesus in Mark 14 uses the robber that means an insurrectionist, a political enemy, something like what Barabbas was, someone who fights for political reasons. Whereas these men, the word being here used to describe them, though the same word is tweaked in the Greek to mean bandits more than robbers. These were violent men. It's like a distinction that we have between armed robbers and cat burglars, right? So if someone gets arrested for being a cat burglar, we know that means that they climbed in windows and tried to avoid being seen. Whereas if someone is arrested for armed robbery, that means they were poking a gun in someone's face or something to that extent. That's what we're seeing here, a distinction between the two terms. So the men here would have been the violent bandit type. And it's interesting because Jesus, who never does anything of any that could be, well, I guess maybe there's a few things that can be connoted as violent, but in general, he wasn't a violent person. Chasing people out of the temple is as violent as it got. But we see him crucified alongside men who are clearly being crucified for their pain and havoc that they have caused. It's a guilty by association kind of situation. And that's what it said in our text, right? Jesus is numbered with the transgressors. Jesus, the pure Lamb of God, is marred by the false accusations of his enemies and besmirched by the character of those with whom he is grouped, right? So in the end, he is accused of being an insurrectionist. That's why one of the reasons why he's arrested. He's accused of being someone who is against Rome. And so that is why the death penalty is put upon him and he is hung with people that are of the violent persuasion. And so this was all, of course, to fulfill prophecy. We all remember Isaiah 53, verse 12, to be specific, where it says the same thing. But in that, we see this intentional subjugation of Jesus, the effort that they go through to control Jesus, to crush his undermining of their established power structures. Who is this one who preaches with power? And so they seek to humiliate him, to remove all dignity from him, to show him and everyone else who will look upon him, Jesus, who has the real power.
And again, we see Mark taking Jesus and giving the Roman Christians an example, showing that Jesus never wavered even when humiliated. Even when all visible dignity is removed from him, he never flags in his commitment to what he believes, because his mind wasn't on the temporal. His mind wasn't on the here and now. He wasn't focused on what was happening to him. Like we saw before in Hebrews 12:2, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He didn't have his eyes on what was happening now. He had his eyes on what was to come. And the Roman Christians were to do the same thing, that regardless of what they may do to them, they were to keep their eyes on Christ. Remember what Christ has done. Focus on what Christ has promised. And in so doing, they would endure. They would persevere, regardless of what the Romans may do to them. It's the call of Colossians chapter 3, 1-4, where it says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory." How often are we concerned about what our neighbor thinks, about what people think of us? It affects how and whom we evangelize. It affects how we think and act. It's so ingrained into who we are, it's into how we are raised, that we often don't even think about it. And when we do think about it, it's often next to impossible to stop. The warning of Paul is real in Galatians 1 verse 10, where he says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ." So often, the fear of man supersedes the fear of Christ. So often, we are far more concerned about how people will see us than about what God thinks of us. And that's because we actually see what people think of us. That's because it's here and visible. We know what God thinks of us by how we match up with Scripture. But with people, it's a visible, a visceral reaction, and so it's just easier to fall into that. But it's because we are temporally minded. We're thinking about the here and now, when we are to be like Christ, focused on what is to come. When we have set our minds on the things above, we will see God as he is, and we will be able to say with the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 6, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" Keeping in mind the promises of God, the power he has promised, the reality of his accomplished victory, not that we will live a life without suffering, without pain, without loss, but that in comparison, what we have received in Christ far outweighs whatever may happen to us in this life. Like it says at the end of Romans 8 in verses 37 and 39, "For in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." I can't read this next part without starting to sing it, but it's the "I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing, that none of it can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Like, I cannot read that without starting to go according to that hymn, that beat. "With our eyes set on eternity, the purpose of our great God, the pains and the If we can look at what matters to God, if we can look at what matters to Christ, the pains and the concerns of this life will grow dim." They have to. The sheer weight of glory that awaits the faithful can have no other result. The God on the other side of our concerns and our problems, the God that has said what we are here to do, is so much greater than anything we can have to suffer. It can't help but make all that we do suffer grow dim, no matter how heinous it may seem in our mind. Keeping in mind again what the Romans are facing. Mauling, killing, outright killing in the streets, being a lantern. None of these things sound fun. We shouldn't speak of them lightly. But in comparison, so great is our God and that which he holds in keeping for us. But that requires us to be like Jesus, according to our third point, which is found in verses 29 and 32 to 32, where it says, "And those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads and saying, 'Ha, you who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross. In the same way, mocking him to one another, the chief priests also along with the scribes were saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. And I titled this point, Selflessly Minded. We are always, at least if you're anything like me, and I'm sure this is just a human condition, but we are always quick to defend ourselves. If someone says something different than the way we said it or misrepresents us when they're explaining something that we did or said, we're always quick to correct or quick to make ourselves look better, to get fair treatment. We saw it in our last point, how humiliation is an effective attack to help in breaking somebody down. After all, that's part of what crucifying somebody was meant to accomplish. And we see the torture continue. After being crucified in as disgraceful a manner as possible, those in the crowd begin to do their part and add insult to injury. I don't know if you've ever watched these movies where they, Castle Times. What's that called again? Middle Ages. olden times, as my coworker would say. Where they would bring people in for getting executed. And you'd see the crowds throwing rotten vegetables. You know, throwing that's all part of the same process. We're going to add insult to injury. These are the, that was all part of the same idea. And that's what they're starting to do here. They blasphemed him. Blasphemy is a word that we hear used now and then, but I don't know how often we consider what it means. In regard to the divine, blasphemy means to slander, to speak irreverently, or to speak disrespectfully of God. And we see what Mark meant is they were lying about what Jesus said. They were slandering him. And we've seen this the whole time. This is how they got Jesus accused by the Romans, by misrepresenting what he said. It says in verse 29 that those passing by were blaspheming him. They were shaking their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross." In their ignorance, they were framing what Jesus said like he was talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem. When, I mean, the Bible has explained to us that he was in fact talking about his body. But in order to emphasize the ridiculous, they continued to repeat that phrase literally. They were shaking their heads at him of hatred and scorn. We actually see that in Psalm 22, where it says in verses 6 to 8, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by people. All who see me mock me. They smack their lip and they wag their head, saying, 'Commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, because he delights in him.'" It was kind of a way of showing disappointment. We do something similar when we hear of a disappointing situation or a bad decision. We kind of shake our heads and like, it's just too bad, you know, like that kind of thing. But it would have been more derisive, like, who do you think you are? Like that kind of thing. It would have been insulting, would have been the intention. Like, he thinks he can save everybody else, but he can't save himself. Like that's the kind of thing that we're understanding here. They smack their lips and they wag their heads at him. Good way to describe it, I guess. It's like a physical response of disagreement. And in their disappointment, they wanted to get in and I told you so, right? They took something Jesus said and they tried to turn it against him. And it's here that we actually see the first of two imperative verbs. These are actions that are commands. The word save is being used here as an imperative verb, and they're mocking Jesus. They're commanding Jesus to save himself, in other words. They're saying that he comes with a message of salvation for everyone else, but he can't save himself. Do it then. Save yourself first, and maybe we'll believe that you can save us. Which is exactly what the chief priests and the scribes say among each other next. Remember, they're riling up the crowd the whole time. If you'll remember back in the beginning of Mark 15 here in verse 11, where the chief priests stirred up the crowd and they told them to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead, right? So all the while, as all of this is happening, the religious elite are kind of, you know, riling up and causing the crowd to go a certain way. They've been playing the crowd the whole time, driving them to anger, instigating them into an emotional fervor. And they speak up now where they say he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And their taunts had nothing to do with an actual willingness to believe, but in fact were a denial of Christ's power. They had seen the miracles of Jesus, were present at many of them. They had no explanation for how he did all that he did, but whatever it was, it couldn't be from God. That was the only unacceptable answer. They tell Jesus to come down from the cross, and that come down is the second imperative verb, the second command that they hurl at Jesus. Come down from that cross, prove to us that you are the Son of God, like they are the ones with the power to determine the truth of Jesus' message, who decide whether Jesus is acceptable as who he says he is. I kind of hope we recognize the arrogance. We see something similar today when we see people look at the Bible and pick and choose what they think is true, what they think is from God and what isn't. They put themselves in the place of God while thinking with an earthly mindset. And they, like the religious elite here before the cross, call on God to prove himself to them, as if they stand in judgment over him. And it's interesting because we still have people today who want to see more signs from God. Just one miracle and it would be so much easier to believe. But that's the natural struggle of faith. Believing without seeing. Thomas, the disciple, refused to believe until, as he said it, he would put his fingers in the wounds of Jesus' hands and his hands in the spear wounds in Jesus' side. And the moment he sees, he believes. He falls to his knees and says, "My Lord, my God." If you look at John 20, 28, and 29, Thomas gives that answer. He answers and said to him, "My Lord, my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Faith, by definition, is the absence of sight. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And yet it seems to always be the case that those professing religions are the ones who seem to require the most proof, who are looking for tangible, measurable ways to build their supposed faith. The proof is in the changed heart. The proof is in the fruit borne by sinful men and women who formerly had no regard for the things of God, who were changed by the work of God, not of some effort on their own, but something supernatural, something miraculous happened in these people, and they were different. The reality of the matter is that no one has and no one ever will be argued into heaven. It's by the hearing of the gospel, by the prophesying over dry bones, that life is breathed into them. They are given life, and those dead bones become an army unto God. It's by the gospel that the shroud is removed, the veil is lifted, and that which was formerly foolish seems foolish no longer. It's by the gospel that hearts are softened. Not by the elocution of the speaker. Not by the well-formed argument of the debater. Not even by the emotion of the preacher. Nothing but the gospel will save sinners. It does not matter how well the speaker speaks. It is the truth of what's being spoken. Nothing but the gospel will save sinners. It doesn't even matter if they see miracles, the dead being raised or the sick being healed. The Bible is rife with people who saw and still didn't believe. We have them here in our passage, and we've seen them everywhere else. As the unbeliever hears the message of God and divine enlightenment is given to them, they see and they believe. Until then, nothing can change the heart of man, not even imminent death. Often people think that once we're on our deathbed or once someone else, they're really stubborn in life, but once they see death getting closer, they will see the light. But if you look at the end of verse 32 in our text of Mark chapter 15, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Sure, we know from Luke's account that one of these robbers sees Christ for who he is and believes. But at this point, even though their death is as imminent as Jesus's, even though they are nailed to a cross beside them, they still hate Jesus. They still hate what Jesus stands for enough that they can find the energy to insult him along with everyone else while hanging on a cross, lifting themselves on a nail to fight for breath. What kind of hatred is that? And that's a hatred we all have before we were saved. It's a hatred towards the things of God. But how else do, even now, how else do we endure pain and hardship without God? Think of what it's like when you get to your wit's end and when you are tired and when you are low and when you have nothing left to give and then still more is required of you. Often that's when we are emotionally weak. That's when we tend to lose self-control and respond rashly. Human nature gets unreasonably mad. Human nature pulls on hate and frustration and gives vent to their every emotion. But the Christian ought to call on God, ought to lean on Christ, to in that moment to remember all that Christ has said, all that Christ called us to be, and all that Christ has provided for us to live a life of holiness in pursuit of godliness. To believe in the promises and to act in that faith, especially when we are at our weakest. But in order to be able to do that, we have to stop thinking about ourselves. We have to think about Christ. We have to put Christ first. You have to be selflessly minded. It's like it says in Romans 12, verse 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to each one among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." That sound thinking that this verse is talking about is not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, between one another, of course, but even more in relation to Christ. Recognizing who Christ is and thinking of him in all situations. Relying on him when we are weak, striving and enduring for his sake. None of us think this, and none of us intend to act this way. But sometimes it almost seems like that when we evaluate our prayers or we evaluate the way we've been relating to Christ, that it's as if he's some divine vending machine. I spend a bit of time reading and then I tell him what I need and then I go. It's about all we have time for, right? It's not that we intend to say that Christ caters to our every whim and fickle desire, but it's almost that that's what it becomes when we don't keep watch on how we pray and what we spend our time on. He is rather the source of all that we need in pursuit of this life, and he has called us to. As we are in pursuit of righteousness, as we are in pursuit of the life that he purchased for us, he gives us all that we need. And it's kind of exactly what James 4 verses 1 to 4 says. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world set himself as an enemy of God. One of the battles that the Roman church had was when the Jews returned after Rome had exiled all the Jews for a period of time. The church had made do while they were gone, and people who were formerly in leadership positions found others, Gentiles occupying their positions. We can understand, being in a church, how easily that would lead to conflict. Situations like this and others led to more and more conflict within the church, which is part of why the letter of Romans was written, to teach them and to help them to deal with problems. But where isn't the pride of man an issue? Where isn't the pride of man getting in the way of our worship of God? And so even in Mark, we see him prescribing humility as a way to endure in times of suffering. Humility to not think that they deserve better. The humility to not ask, why me? What did I do to deserve this? Humility even when they have successfully endured, when they have done all that Christ prescribed and have made it to the other side of suffering and are once again in the bosom of the provision of the Lord and things are going well for them, that they still don't think, man, I did really good there, Jesus, right? but that they remember that it was Christ who gave them the strength. James finishes off our point nicely in verses 6 to 10 of James chapter 4, where he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. We need to mourn over our sin. That is the call of the Christian. When we repent, it's a right view of our sin. It is to say along with Christ what he says about our sin. And so as he shows us our sin, as he continues to show us the depth of the depravity that we were born into, as we continue to live lives of repentance in pursuit of this holiness that we've been justified into, that we continue to do so as Christ shows us how to do it, are focused on, our minds set upon the things above and the things upon Christ. The example of Christ is that you can't be focused on self. In the end, it isn't about us. We have to cast off ourselves and keep our eyes on Christ, as he kept his eyes on the Father. We need to faithfully follow and leave the rest up to him. That's what it means to be selflessly minded, to focus on Christ at the exclusion of ourselves, trusting him to take care of all of our needs in all situations. In the end, the battle is always for the mind. The one who rules our thinking is the one who rules our actions. Either we think like Christ, utilizing the mind of Christ that we've been given, or we think like the world, embracing the wisdom of the world that we were born with and born into. In our text today, we saw 3 points that show us how the suffering of Christ shows us how to suffer well, how to suffer to the glory of God. The first of our 3 points was in verses 22 to 23, which was titled Sober-Minded, where we saw Jesus refusing the drink of wine mixed with myrrh as a painkiller to dull the pain of his crucifixion. And we saw the need to endure with a clear mind, where we still have our faculties and we are not ruled by the fear and the pain of what could be, but rather live in faith of the one who has endured and understands what is needed in order for us to continue to endure. Relying on our thinking to direct our actions, keeping our mind on Christ, on the promises of Christ, and enduring for the sake of what matters eternally, over and above the temporary pain, humiliation, and hardship we may have to endure. Our second point was in verses 25 to 28, which was titled Eternally Minded. This is where Jesus was being crucified, where they divided up his garments and finally crucified him between 2 robbers. It was here that we saw them try to break Jesus mentally and emotionally. How along with the pain, they sought to take his dignity. How Jesus endured despite of what the masses thought about him by keeping his mind not on the circumstances, but on things above. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And so we must be eternally minded, because if we have the promises of God so near and dear to our hearts, what can they do to us? What does it matter what they do to us? Finally, we had our third point from verses 29 to 32, which was titled Selflessly Minded. Not a term commonly used, but it fit with what Jesus was doing. Here the masses gathered together to add insult to injury. As the crowd, the religious elite, and even the men crucified beside Christ gathered together to taunt and mock our Lord, here we saw that the key to the enduring of mockery of the masses is humility, is realizing it isn't about what we deserve. This isn't about how we are being treated unfairly. It isn't about our suffering, but rather our suffering is about Christ. Our suffering is about God, and holding fast to what is of lasting value is the only thing that will last, and that is Christ and the things of Christ. The key to enduring is not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, not because we are worthless or because we are incredibly special, but simply because we have died, and Christ lives in us. We are of no bearing at all. Christ is our all in all, keeping in mind that this was written to the persecuted Christians in Rome during what may be the worst persecution ever experienced by the world at large. We should see the encouragement that the example of Jesus was meant to be, as he suffered ultimately for our benefit and never failed, never flagged. We should rely on him to accomplish the same. Hold on to him, remember his promises, and keep our eyes fixed on the hope of eternity, so that we too can despise the shame, so that we too can rely on him in all things, to remember that salvation belongs to the Lord. It isn't ultimately about us saving ourselves. It is so that we can rely on the one to whom salvation comes from, the Lord God Almighty. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we think about, as we meditate upon, as we dwell upon your crucifixion, as we think of the price you paid, I pray that you would help us to realize the implications of that. That you would help us to apply in all of our lives, realizing every moment, every ability, every strength, everything is by your power and through your provision. And the fact that we know you, recognize you, care about what you think, comes from your work in us. And as we neglect this, or if we don't seek to grow in this, or aren't invested in this, or don't live according to what your standard is, Hebrews 10 tells us that we trample underfoot the sacrifice of Christ. Help us to have it near and dear to us that we are loved by God, that not because we are lovable, not because we are somehow worthy, but that you deemed it a good thing to put your love upon us, and that you deemed it a good thing to save us, that you were going to do all of it, and that you have purchased us into this opportunity to be an ambassador to the world at large for who you are and what you have done. I pray that we would understand the privilege of being allowed to be part of your plan, that we are the means through which you work, that we would be able to comprehend that on some level, that we would appreciate what it means that you loved us first, or that we love because you loved us, that we would appreciate what love truly is. Help us to put aside any of the wisdom of the world that still lays rooted within us. Help us to go to our scriptures. Help us to go to the word to define what things mean. Help us to go in there and to rely, to lean not on our own understanding, but to lean on what it says, to put your wisdom first and foremost above all else. I pray, Lord, that there would be nothing of greater value, no treasure of greater price, no pearl of greater price than you and your gospel in the whole of our lives. I pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.